And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen. As you know, last Sunday we began a new sermon series through the Sermon on the Mount, which covers chapters 5 through 7 in Matthew. We mentioned in last week's message the kingdom focus of this sermon. Jesus said at the start of his ministry that the coming of the kingdom is at hand, and so now he's talking about how to enter into that kingdom and telling us what that kingdom is all about. In many ways, we mentioned how this would have challenged his original Jewish audience about what the Messiah and the Messiah's kingdom was really all about. So then, today we dig into the first main section of this sermon. It's the section known commonly as the Beatitudes. The sermon starts off then with this section which describes a little bit about the people who are part of Christ's kingdom. So realize then what these Beatitudes really are. They are a pronouncement of blessings. They are a pronouncement of blessedness. They're a pronouncement of blessedness on those who are in the kingdom of heaven. That's how Jesus' Sermon on the Mount starts out, pronouncing blessings on those who belong to his kingdom. Essentially, he's telling us here what his citizens will look like here and now. And he's saying that that's a blessed thing. Now please note that these blessings are not chiefly commands. Maybe that's how you've heard in Beatitude sermons in the past, how they are often treated. They're often treated as commands. We see blessed are those who are this way or that way, and so then the sermon might be something like, therefore, be that way. Blessed are the poor in spirit, therefore be poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek, therefore be meek. Now, I do think there is some application along those sorts of lines that will indirectly come out. But don't miss the fact, first and foremost, that these are describing blessings, that these are not explicitly commands. They are a description of who are blessed. And the identity of these blessed people are clearly those who belong to Christ's kingdom. There's a tone here by recognizing that these are not commands that's meant to encourage us and spur us on. Let me give you an analogy from another verse to make the point that these are not chiefly commands. It's what we read in Revelation 14:13. That was our reading from the epistles today. It says in Revelation 14:13, it says, Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. That's the same Greek construction as what we have in the Beatitudes here. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. When you hear that, you don't immediately think of that as a command. You don't think when I hear, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, as I better go die then. I better go find a way to get myself killed. That's not the point of that verse. There's an application that when we do die, let's make sure we are in the Lord. We don't go and seek death. No, that is to encourage us that when someone who is a Christian does die, it is a blessed thing because of their hope in Christ. And so Revelation 14:13, that verse is an encouragement to Christians. And the same sort of thing is what we should recognize in these Beatitudes. That these Beatitudes, first and foremost, are encouraging us. They're descriptive. They're descriptions and encouragement of the blessings that are ours in Christ for us who belong to His kingdom. Of course, the commands that come out of that do come out by implication. If we see the blessed state, we want to know how to be a part of that list, right? We want to find ourselves in that list, and we can find some applications in that come out of that. But first and foremost, the tone is an encouraging blessing to those who are described here. Don't miss that tone. You are blessed if you are in Christ's kingdom. It would be appropriate to note here that the word blessed can also be translated, or arguably could be translated even better, as happy. Happy. It's an interesting translation. When you look in the Bible, there are actually two words translated as blessed. The kind, for example, you have in benedictions. The Lord bless you and keep you. That's God's direct bestowal of blessing on you. That's not the word used here. But then you have another word in the Bible for blessing, and it usually is used in the sense of describing the state someone's in. They are in a good state, a positive state, a blessed state, in a way that also arguably can be translated as happy. Now, this is not a fickle happiness. This is not a happiness that the world describes as happiness. It may be a better sense of a deep sense of commitment, or excuse me, contentment. A deep sense of contentment because of the good received from God. You might even refer to it as something like as divinely fortunate. And of course, fortune is the wrong connotation too, but the idea of the state you're in that brings you joy and happiness from a real inner sense because of what God has given you. Psalm 1:1 is often pointed out that's the same kind of word there, then that also could be translated as happy. Psalm 1:1 says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." You could also arguably translate that as, "Happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." Now realize then the way this would have challenged the Jew of that day. Now regardless of the exact nuance, whether you translate it more as blessed or happy, there's a similar range of meaning there. Regardless of the nuance, realize how this would have challenged the Jew of that day. Would the Jew of that day consider the person who's described here in Matthew 5, would they describe them as blessed and happy? Would they use the language here to describe a blessed and happy person? Or forget the Jew of the day, ask today even, is this the way the world would generally describe the blessed and happy person? In fact, even notice the kind of language used here. Language of poverty, language of mourning, language of hungering, language of thirsting, for example, some of the language in these Beatitudes. Those are not usually the words we use when describing blessing and fullness. Now, granted, some of those labels are especially used in a very spiritual sense. Though in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 6, he has a similar Beatitudes list in a different sermon, and he uses some of those same words without a direct spiritual connotation to them. But either way, the overarching perspective that comes out about these blessings is it's a picture of some meager estate changed into a state of fullness. Some meager position, some lowly position. And when you look at it, you might not at first think that that's the place of blessing and happiness and prosperity. But Jesus, nonetheless, looks at such person and describes them as blessed. Describes them as blessed or happy. Why? Because of the various reversals or fulfillments that will ultimately take place. So many of the ways these blessings are given are connected with some way in which there will be a reversal or a fulfillment. The poor in spirit in this age will find entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Those mourning will find that reversed. They will be comforted. Those who are meek will see their state enlarged because they will become inheritors of the whole earth. Those who are hungry and thirsting for righteousness will find that satiated. The persecuted will find their great reward in the kingdom of heaven. Reversals and fulfillments. Now, to the Jew, again, this surely would have brought surprise to at least many of them. Just contrast this with the Old Covenant language of blessing. We read some of that today in Deuteronomy 7. We saw some of those blessings held out for the Jew in the Old Covenant, blessings that were very material in nature. We also saw it last week. We read Deuteronomy 28, talked about the blessings in the promised land. If the people kept the covenant, the kinds of blessings they would get. This state of fullness, state of plenty, living in the land of milk and honey. But then we kept reading last week. We went from Deuteronomy 28 to Deuteronomy 30. And Deuteronomy 30 said how the people would not keep the covenant, that they would find themselves under God's curse, not his blessing. They would be removed from the promised land. But then, the good news, that God would bring them back to the promised land. God would restore them to a position better than their fathers. In other words, a place more blessed than their fathers. It even goes on there in Deuteronomy 30 to say how God would circumcise their hearts so that they would truly love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. So this is then the tension in the Sermon on the Mount. The people back then, they had lost their kingdom. I'm talking about the Jews here, right? The Jews had lost their kingdom. They had been exiled. But now they're back in the promised land, albeit still under captivity. The Romans were in charge, not the Jews. And so they heard Jesus announce the coming of the kingdom. And he said, repent, because of the coming of the kingdom. So they were probably then expecting more prosperity, more blessings, even than their forefathers had. They probably thought, because of Deuteronomy 30, that therefore they were just about to experience these amazing earthly, physical, material prosperities and blessings in the land of milk and honey. But then Jesus gives these Beatitudes. And when you look at these blessings announced, it was probably not what many of the Jews were expecting to hear announced with the coming of the Messiah. He didn't come announcing immediate material and earthly blessings. He didn't come announcing immediate fullness in terms of material things. He actually comes announcing blessings that are largely heavenly at this point upon people who outwardly are not very full, are not very materially blessed. My point that I'm making so far is simply to say that the people who received these initial blessings, the sermon about these initial blessings, very well may have been challenged in some degree that it wasn't what they were expecting to hear. And so that would mean that they would begin to have to rethink what it means to be blessed in Christ's kingdom. To think what those blessings even are about. Here's where the language of the already and the not yet is helpful. I've been bringing this out already from last week, and I tend to talk about it. The already, not yet aspect helps us when we think about these blessings. Because the people described in these opening verses have needs. They have needs that they're looking to have those needs filled. Some of those needs are going to begin to be fulfilled here and now. That's the already aspect of Christ's coming kingdom. And that largely is an inward way in which those needs are fed and met. Spiritually, inwardly, they're beginning to already be met. But we also recognize there's a way in which they will not be truly met in the fullness, maybe it's not that it's not truly, but in the fullness until Christ's return as he comes in glory. Jesus is announcing how someone can be a part of his kingdom, and even now, you can be a part of his kingdom. Even now, you can begin to experience some of these blessings. But even now, there will be ways in which it's not yet fulfilled. But that's the challenge. Can you recognize that you're blessed while you're also being persecuted? That's part of the blessings that are held out here. Blessed are the persecuted. Can you recognize and believe that you are blessed even when you're persecuted? Of course, that calls for faith then. Faith that sees the value in heavenly blessings on earth. Faith that sees the value of future heavenly, eternal blessings, that they are something far better than temporary treasures here and now. Again, from an Old Covenant Jewish perspective, you might have simplistically connected righteousness with earthly prosperity. You might have said that if you live a really righteous life as a Jew at that time, that you would expect lots of earthly material blessings. And this may have then especially been difficult for you to accept. Think of the way this probably challenged that rich young ruler who later comes to Jesus. Remember, that rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to have eternal life?" Well, the rich young ruler was told by Jesus to compare himself with the law of God. And as the rich young ruler did his comparison, the rich young ruler thought he did a pretty good job. He thought he kept the laws. That rich young ruler may have outwardly kept the laws in many ways, and maybe from his perspective, maybe that's why he thought he was rich and young and a ruler. Because he had, in his mind, kept the laws so well. But look at how Jesus challenged the rich young ruler. Jesus challenged his riches and his position of authority. He told him to give away all his riches and to become a follower of Jesus. What that rich young ruler might have put his greatest pride in, greatest trust in, Jesus challenged it because he was helping to see that the blessings of his kingdom was something far better than what that rich young ruler currently possessed. But that's essentially the point of these Beatitudes and this Sermon on the Mount. You could summarize it basically like this. Christ is saying that citizens of his kingdom are going to have a radical form of righteousness. It's going to be beyond anything you've seen so far, beyond whatever your Pharisee teachers have taught you. It won't be something that you will ever be content with in this life. You're going to keep hungering for more righteousness, better righteousness, more perfect righteousness. Such righteousness will involve radical sacrifice. It's going to involve radical forgiveness. It's going to involve zeal for the Lord. In the process, what are you going to find? You're going to find troubles in this world. You're going to find enemies of Christ who hate you because you follow Christ. And you're going to be told to radically forgive them and love them. Add to all this countless other tribulations and trials. But in the end, be assured that you have already begun to taste of Christ's heavenly kingdom here and now. At the end, you will taste it in glory. Of course, I'm talking about for those who are in Christ, those who have put their faith in Christ for forgiveness and grace to be saved by him. But Jesus says, you can have everything we just described there and come along with tribulations and trials and persecutions and that's the blessed life. Jesus says that's the blessed life. Now, besides the obvious challenge this makes to us, which is we look at that blessed life and our sinful temptation is to say, that doesn't look very blessed. If in grace we realize they really are blessings because already here now we begin to taste of something so good, and in heaven we will taste of something even far better. If we've begun to realize that these really are good blessings, the best blessings, there's still another obvious challenge that comes to us. The challenge is this. We look at the description of the people blessed here, and we realize we don't measure up very well. Let's say we realize we want to be described in this list of blessings, but then as we begin to see the people described here, we realize we don't measure up. We ask then, how can we then be a part of this list? It says in verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. But on our own, if we're honest with ourselves, on our own, none of us have that pure heart. How then will we see God? That's the question that comes in here. But of course, the good news is that we know that Jesus isn't just saying this hypothetically and that there won't actually be anybody in his kingdom. No. He does have a people that he is saving unto himself. A people that are found even in this description of blessing. That comes out very clearly in the last two blessings here. Jesus says, blessed are the persecuted, those who are persecuted for his sake. That assumes that there are going to be some people who are part of his kingdom that are persecuted in this way. Notice, by the way, in verse 11 how it says people can be persecuted for Christ's account. I mentioned it briefly last week, but just to again observe it, don't miss the claim that's behind that. For people to be willing to be persecuted for Jesus' sake. It's one thing if he said for God's sake or for righteousness' sake, but he says for his sake. That's a bold claim of his worthiness to be followed after, of his position. Well, he's the Messiah. He's the Christ. We can joyfully follow after him, even if it means persecution, because he's the promised king. And so this Sermon on the Mount is really delivering us God's law in a very profound way. We want to know how we can be in his kingdom. And so as we think about this list of the blessings and see how we fall short of measuring up, and we go on to read all the commands, we can think of two effects that this has on us. First, it should bring us to the point of mourning. Mourning to realize we don't resemble the people listed here very well. On our own, we don't find ourselves measuring up to this list. Especially when you go on and you read later in this chapter that if you even have evil thoughts, you've broken his commands. Or as you read on and get to verse 48, we see the standard is perfection. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Again, we ask the question, who then can be saved? I love how Jesus answers that later on in this gospel. And he says, with man, it's impossible. And that's what we need to realize as we come to these Beatitudes and as we come to this sermon. How then can we be saved? How can we save ourselves? We have to realize with us on our own, it is impossible. In fact, there's only one human who's ever lived out the description of these Beatitudes perfectly. And that's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He himself fills the picture of these Beatitudes perfectly. And so as we study this sermon, we need to realize it's Christ who's kept it. And it's in Christ we keep it. We must be driven to the cross. We must be driven to his sacrifice, the sacrifice offered without blemish, his blood that was shed for our atonement, for the remission of our sins, so that we could be seen as pure in heart when we haven't been pure in heart. See, that's the first effect this sermon needs to have on us. We need to measure ourselves against it and realize we fall short. We cannot keep it on our own. We need the forgiveness and grace. We need atonement. We need redemption. We need forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But that's what the gospel tells us we have. That's why this book was written, so that we could learn about God's provision for sinners, that we really can be received by grace and be a part of His kingdom. That's what we have to realize in the first effect, that it's by grace and mercy that we can be a part of His kingdom. The second effect that this Beatitudes and the sermon as a whole should have on us, we ought not to dismiss all of this then as just some grand ideal. We ought not to look at the Beatitudes and their description. We ought not to look at the real strict commands that come out and say, this is real great, but I know I won't live it perfectly until heaven, so therefore it doesn't apply to me. Therefore, I can at the end of the day just kind of theologically dismiss it. We must not have that reaction. Because as much as we realize the difficulty in these commands, we realize that these are commands given for God's people to live out here and now. That we ought to strive to live them out here and now. And again, this is something I began to introduce last week, and I want to develop a little bit further. See, the ethics, as perfect as they're describing the ethics of God's kingdom here, we realize these are ethics and morals for the here and now. For life in this age. We can say that already we've come into His kingdom, but not yet in the fullness. We can say that already we begin to live for Christ, but not yet perfectly. Well, the commands here, they're dealing with life in the already. Not life in the not yet. And we see this in so many ways. The one I mentioned last week was the one about loving our enemies. We realize that this is a command given to us for here and now, because in glory, in heaven, there's not going to be any enemies to love. It's part of what happens in glory. All God's enemies are done away with. We won't need that command in glory. That's a command given to the church here and now. Or as we see in the Beatitudes here, blessed are the persecuted. These Beatitudes can't just be describing what we will be like in the future when Christ comes back in glory, because right here and now is when we get persecuted. We don't get persecuted when Christ comes back in glory. That won't have any bearing at that point then. The enemies will be done away with. Again, similar idea. Or as the chapter goes on and calls us to be salt and light, the whole idea is to be salt and light in the midst of a world that is not all following Christ. We won't need the call to be salt and light in this sense once Christ comes back in glory and all His people there enter into that wonderful reward and all those who oppose God are put in the lake of fire. The call for salt and light is particularly relevant right now. Or again, take the Lord's Prayer in chapter 6. The call for your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Particularly is about time right now, before His kingdom comes in glory. My point is simply to emphasize that as much as these laws are ones we will not keep perfectly, they are nonetheless given to us to strive after for life here and now. These perfect laws, which we will not keep perfectly until the other side of heaven, are nonetheless for life on this side of heaven. They're not grand ideals to just dismiss. And we have to really ask ourselves that even if we haven't overtly dismissed them, have we somewhat in our minds nonetheless dismissed them out of our good recognition that we won't keep them perfectly, therefore we've kind of given ourselves an excuse to not really strive after them very, very much. We're to put our trust in Christ as we look to live these out. See, Christ, we said he's kept them. He has the power to live them out. And as we are connected with Christ in faith, as he lives inside us, the power to live these out is now living inside us. That's part of being a citizen of his kingdom here and now, is to say that these are right. These are righteousness. This is righteousness. To see his spirit at work to grow us in living out this righteousness. To realize he's circumcising our hearts here and now. The fact that we will not live these out perfectly is frankly irrelevant with regard to the call to strive after them in Christ. Our imperfections should never drive us to excuse our sin, to be content with falling short of the standard. What it should do, it should leave us poor in spirit. It should leave us mourning. It should leave us hungry and thirsty for righteousness. It should leave in us a real desire to grow in meekness and in purity of heart. It should make us want to live as a peacemaker in a world that's often opposed to this line of thinking. It should make us want to seek Christ and his kingdom and his righteousness no matter the cost. All of this should drive us for our need for the cross, but never excuse us from seeking righteousness. This is the wonderful dynamic we find in the scriptures of our justification and our sanctification. We're justified not by any of our works, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, as those justified, as those united to Christ, we really endeavor to grow in following him in every aspect of our life. And so, brothers and sisters, these opening Beatitudes are a reminder then of what the blessed life really looks like. What does it look to live blessed of the Lord here and now? Realize this isn't as the world thinks. If you ask the world what's it look like to live a blessed and happy life, they probably won't describe something like this. It's surely not what other religions think. And what's even a challenge is that it's so often when you look at the broader thing called Christendom, it's not always what you find in many so-called Christian churches. So often they describe a different way of blessing or a different kind of blessing. But we need to go back to the Word. We need to go back to this sermon and see what a blessed and happy life looks like according to Jesus. It will be through entering his kingdom by grace through faith in Christ. Those blessings are already and not yet. That's what we have to acknowledge. Our happiness and joy in this life needs to recognize that. If our happiness and joy in life expects an easy, perfect, materially blessed life in this age, we need to read this sermon again. Let me give you some opposite examples of this kind of thinking, and I'll give you opposite examples by going back to Jesus' day first. And think of some of the groups within Judaism and how they thought about how to have a happy and blessed life. And then I'll pull some contemporary examples. For the Pharisees, it seems that they thought you could have a blessed and happy life through religious tradition and outward religious observance and a sort of moralism that actually fell too short of God's standard. Or take the Sadducees. They didn't even believe in an afterlife. So everything for them had to be about the here and now, which is no surprise why Josephus in his history book records that only the elite rich liked the Sadducees. Or take the Herodians. They seem to have sought for happiness through worldly compromise. Or on the opposite end, you had the Essenes back then. They seemed to seek for happiness and blessing by completely separating from the world. If the Herodians found it through completely engaging in the ways of the world, they thought you could get it by completely removing themselves from the world. Or take the Zealots. It seems that they thought you could find happiness and blessing by overcoming the political powers of the day, in that case, Rome. All of these groups back then had claims for what would make someone truly happy and blessed. But Jesus' teachings here on what it means to be blessed in his kingdom would have challenged all of those groups. And so it's amazing then when you think about Christendom today, how in so many ways you can find expressions of each of those opposed schools of thought in Christendom today. Within so-called Christian churches, you can find groups like the Pharisees that really are still focused about outward tradition, outward religious observance. That's the way of a blessed life. You can also find some like the Sadducees that really have little or no concern for an eternal blessing, but are looking for blessings here and now on this earth. That's really their focus. You might think of prosperity gospel seems down that sort of line for an example. Or think of how so much of theological liberalism that has crept into the church really is doing what the Herodians did back there, which is complete compromise with the world, and the theological liberalism tends to brand it Christian. They use Christian labels and terms, but when you look at their core teachings, it's really nothing different than the world thinks. They can use Christian lingo, that doesn't make it Christian. Doesn't mean it's Christ's teachings or morals or righteousness. Or like the Essenes of old, you can still find some within Christendom of groups that want to completely separate themselves from the world. And yet, how does that fit with this sermon that sees Christ people even finding persecution from the world? It is a picture of us interacting with the world, loving those who hate us, being salt and light. And of course, it is also still far too common to have the temptation of the zealots, to think that if we can just take over political governments for Christ, then we'll finally have a happy and blessed life. But Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, I would have my disciples fight for my freedom. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world. And so these Beatitudes, they get us to really rethink what blessings are, what it means to have a happy and blessed life as a Christian. As we're tempted to think the blessed and happy life is something like those other groups, we have to keep going back to a sermon like this, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, to think about how Jesus defines blessing and what the coming of his kingdom is going to mean. And it's that already and not yet aspect. That already aspect is going to have a real effect in your life here and now. But we have to realize that that already aspect is largely spiritual. The physical outward blessings haven't come yet. At the same time, we should remind ourselves that the not yet component is so outwardly glorious, though. It is coming. We put our hope in that. But the reason why this is important is because of what, for example, 1 Peter tells us. 1 Peter 4:12 essentially says, we need to realize that right here and now we're going to have some sufferings. We're going to have some trials. We're going to have some troubles. And the reason why we need to realize that is that you don't think something strange is happening to you. See, so often if you're in, like, say, a prosperity gospel, and you become a Christian and you think, now my life's going to go so perfectly. And then a trial comes. Then a trouble comes. You think, what's happening? Something strange here. I thought if I became a Christian, I'm not going to have these sorts of things anymore. Peter warns us of that faulty thinking. We're going to have hardships in this world. Do not expect otherwise. This will require faith. Faith and trust. And it should also mean we're going to long for Christ to come back. We're going to look forward to the reversal that's coming at the end. We're going to look forward to glory. And while we wait for glory, we're going to cling to the cross of Jesus Christ and what that means for us. That's the biggest part of the already. Right now, we're in Christ. Right now, we're His citizens. Right now, He lives inside us. Right now, we are forgiven and have eternal life. Rejoice that He is with us, even in the tribulations. And realize that in it all, Jesus says, you are blessed. Blessed. Amen. Let's pray.